Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for the privilege it is to hear you speaking to us, addressing us. And so we pray that you would help us to believe the cross, the gospel, the message of the cross, and to believe it more and more. And we pray that you would do that by your Spirit, working through your words. In Jesus' name, amen.
The first reading comes from Zechariah chapter 12, starting at verse 10. This can be found on page 965 of the Church Bibles. Zechariah chapter 12, beginning at verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that, when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself. The family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of the Shimeites by itself, and their wives by themselves. And all the families that are left, each by itself, and their wives by themselves. On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness.
The second reading comes from John chapter 19, starting at verse 31. This can be found on page 1092 of the Church Bibles. John chapter 19, starting at verse 31. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also might believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there.
Tim and Amelia, thank you. Please keep our Bibles open there in John chapter 19. We've been thinking this afternoon about good news for the world. And by world, we mean the people that you and I see every day through the week. So let me ask as we begin this past week, how many times did we speak of Jesus with those who do not yet know him? Maybe we hoped to, we wanted to, but just didn't ever seem the right moment. We've heard about our 4 p.m. evangelistic event this Tuesday. We've heard about it for a few weeks now. And maybe we thought that would be a good event. It ties in well with Easter, but I don't know, we've just been busy. What are your plans for Easter? Maybe you've been asked. Maybe you haven't really got around to many, except of course you'll be going to church, but that's not what they mean, is it? Never mention that. And then looking further ahead, we've got our week of talks coming up here at St. Helens at the beginning of May. You've been there in the past. You know they are a great opportunity. You love to use them for others to hear about Jesus. And yet, each year, the opportunity seems to pass us by. For most Christians, I take it that those aren't uncommon experiences. We ask ourselves, why don't I speak up? What will it take for me, for you, to be a more courageous follower of the Lord Jesus? It's all, I take it, we want as Christians. It's just, it seems each time that the moment comes, we just stay quiet. It's not the right time, we argue to ourselves. We seem to be able to give plenty of small talk with people. We chat about the footy, the rugby, the music, politics, work, social media, what we've seen on Pinterest, all those things all day long. And yet we don't seem to talk about what really does matter to us. So what will bring us out into the open and speak up? Well, this afternoon we come to our final installment in this six-week series, looking at the events leading up to the death of Jesus in John's Gospel. If you were here last week, we heard Jesus' final words, "It is finished," and he breathed his last. So now Jesus is dead, and the question is, what now? What's changed? Well, John wants us to grasp what did take place and respond to it. We're going to see four truths about Jesus' death. They're all there on the outline you've got in front of you. First of all, Jesus' death fulfills Scripture. So Jesus has died, his body is hanging on the cross, but the Jews are not happy about that. And so, verse 31 of John 19. "Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away." Now you see, the Old Testament, the Scriptures, demanded that those executed were buried the very same day. They couldn't stay out overnight or the land would be defiled. I think we're meant to laugh, first of all, here. The Jews profess a concern for purity, which is utter hypocrisy, given what they've just done to Jesus. But their request does pose a challenge, because those crucified could actually stay alive for days. But there was a well-known way to speed things along. The way the crucified stayed alive was by pushing themselves up on their legs, creating a tiny bit of space in their lungs to take a gasp of air. But break their legs, they can't do that, and death comes quickly. And so, verse 32. "So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with Jesus. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs." Notice more irony. The one thing the Jews ask for here, for Jesus' legs to be broken, doesn't happen. Reminding us again, the Jews are powerless in this whole account, really. But there's no need, you see, to break Jesus' legs. He was already dead. But the soldiers weren't going to take any chances. So they, verse 34, "One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear." So notice what we've got here. We end up with a Jesus who has undergone the most horrific crucifixion process, including numerous beatings, and yet not a single bone is broken. And, unusually, his body is pierced by this spear. And again, we could ask, why did these things happen? And you could say, well, that's just what the soldiers did at the time. But of course, there's more to it. Look down to verse 36. "For these things took place, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." If you've been with us for this series, John has made this point again and again and again. Do you remember last week? It was Isaiah and the Psalms in particular. And now here, he almost, to drive it home, puts these two quotes right next to each other in these verses. It's Exodus and Zechariah. I wonder if we've got the point yet. The whole Bible, written over centuries, is preparing the way for Jesus, and not just for Jesus, but for his death in particular. These events at Golgotha that day are what matter for us, for all the world, for all time. The Bible has prepared the way so that we will understand what took place there. Well, we'll see more of this as we go on. But Jesus' death fulfilled Scripture. Next, realize Jesus' death brings life. So verse 34 tells us what happened when those soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear. At once there came out blood and water. Why? Why blood and water? Well, if you like, this is the death certificate. Blood and water coming out like this proves Jesus really was dead. Which, in passing again, notice what that means. For those who suggest that Jesus didn't really die, as happens still today in many places, well, it's to go simply against the facts of what happened. But there's much more to this than that. Much more to this discharge from Jesus' side than merely confirming that he is dead. Because in John's Gospel, blood and water have been significant ideas. Jesus has already spoken about them for us. Let's see that together. Turn back first to John chapter 6. Keep a finger in John 19. And here, Jesus is discussing blood in, well, the most shocking way. John chapter 6. And look down to verse 53. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life." Well, it seems almost gruesome, doesn't it? But the message is clear. Jesus' blood gives life. That verse puts it both ways. No blood, no life. Drink the blood, and eternal life is yours. You'll be raised up on the last day. So Jesus' blood is what we need. And when he dies, the blood flows. Why blood? Well, again, the scriptures we will expect must have prepared the way for this. Do you remember what the Exodus reference back in John 19 said? Not one of his bones will be broken. You read it in John, and it's obviously talking about Jesus. But read it in Exodus, who's it talking about? The Passover lamb. That is that lamb whose blood was shed, do you remember? So that the judgment of God would pass over the Israelite home. And it's underlined so many times in John's Gospel, this Passover connection. We didn't have time to look at it last week, but you remember when Jesus asked for a drink, on what was he given that drink as he died? Well, with hyssop, which is the very plant used back in Passover to daub the blood on the doors of the Israelite home. So John is driving our attention to the Passover lamb and to his blood, because, of course, Jesus is the lamb, the perfect, spotless Passover lamb whose blood washes away and cleanses the sin of the world. And that brings us then to the water in John 19, that second fluid to flow from Jesus' side. Now turn to chapter 7 in John. We could go to lots of places, actually, to see water in John's Gospel. But here's a particularly significant moment where Jesus stood up at a feast in Jerusalem and cried out these words. John chapter 7, we'll begin to read at verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Well, are you thirsty? Deep down, do you long for satisfaction, for that to be quenched? Well, Jesus offers it, living water that will deeply satisfy forever. And yet in John 7, notice how he says there, but it's not yet. Because he says he has not yet been glorified. But of course, at his death, we've seen that's where it took place. And also here in John 7, he says, because the Spirit had yet to be given. Well then, do you remember when Jesus cried out, "It is finished," what happened next? He gave his Spirit. And then when his side is pierced, the water flows. Now that Jesus has died, well, that offer is open to all. Living water for any who want it. More to be said, even about this living water, back in John 19 now. Do you remember that quote from Zechariah, which comes in verse 37? "They will look on him whom they have pierced." Always worth, when you see a quote like that, go back to the Old Testament book, look around it, see what it's talking about. We did that for the Passover lamb. And then if you read on in Zechariah, as we heard read in our Old Testament reading, we won't look back now, but then you hear these words, "On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness." That was quite quick, but if you put it all together from John's Gospel, the rest of John's Gospel, from the whole Bible, this blood and water are speaking of forgiveness, of cleansing, of satisfaction, of life. Life in the presence of God, the life for which we were made, the life in all its abundance for now and forever. It's what Jesus came to give. He has spoken about it all through John's Gospel. But now it flows at the cross. Because Jesus died and finished his work, life is on offer to all. So Jesus' death brings life. And so it follows, third, that Jesus' death is what must be believed. In John 19, now we're looking at verse 35. "He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe." Now this verse, you'll notice, is very different. It stands out from the rest of the account. Here is John, our gospel writer, speaking of himself and his role. And he underlines, well, he was there. He saw it. He is an eyewitness of the death of Jesus. And maybe that's surprising. Right at the start of John's gospel, he said these famous words, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And he says, "We have seen his glory." We, first of all, those apostles, those disciples. "We have seen his glory." And then in his gospel, he writes about Jesus' glory for us to know that and to see it for ourselves. He's an eyewitness. But when we speak of eyewitnesses, what do we think of? We often think of the miracles and of the resurrection, which we do need eyewitnesses for, and which John was. But John wants us to say, in particular, he saw Jesus' death. That's what he's saying here. That's what the whole gospel has been driving towards. And if John wants us to tell us about the glory of Jesus, well, it makes sense. He wants to say, this is where glory is revealed, at Jesus' death. And John can tell us because he was there and he saw it. And then, well, this is a surprise in verse 35. I wonder if you heard it. Let me read it again for us. John 19, 35. "He who saw it has borne witness, his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe." Did you hear what's different in that verse? All the way through, it's been a historical document we've been reading, which it is, recording the life and times of Jesus. But had you been reading it all the way through, well, this verse would jump out at you. Do you see what John does? He turns and addresses his readers, us. Notice how he says, "that you may believe." You see, he's drawing us into his account, and he does it here. Now that you've seen Jesus and his death, now you've seen where it's all leading, this is the moment where you must decide. This is really the focus of your consideration. This is what you must believe. The heart of it is here, the cross. The world's eyes, I guess, if they read John's gospel, they've maybe got through the miracles, but then they've read on and Jesus started to speak about his death, and then events turned that way and maybe they've given up. To the worldly eyes, the crucified Christ is repulsive. And today, isn't that true? All around us, the cross, all it says about our world and what it's like and what it needs, what it's ignored, it's sidelined, it's avoided, it's dismissed. But John says, do you see? You've read this far. Do you believe that this is what you need? This is who we need. This Jesus, this King, a crucified King. Because if you believe in Jesus, the crucified Christ, then the life flowing from him is yours. So Jesus' death is what must be believed. And then fourth, Jesus' death brings believers into the open. John now highlights for us the actions of two men. First of all, Joseph of Arimathea, verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Let me ask you, what is the bravest thing that you have ever done? And I wonder if it even comes close to what Joseph does here. Just think, Jesus has been crucified on the insistent demand of the Jews, including the hierarchy. They've denounced him as an enemy of the people who must die. So Joseph, choosing to identify with this Jesus, well, at the very least, he's going to lose all respect, all prestige, all position in that life he used to live, and probably worse. With that, Joseph has to decide whether he will petition the Roman governor for the body of a man convicted of treason. Now, anyone making a request like that could easily be condemned for conspiracy against Rome. And Pilate, too, had a reputation for impetuous brutality. So what we are reading about here in verse 38 is an act of immense courage for Joseph to go to Pilate like this and ask for the body of Jesus. But that's what he did. It turns out Pilate did, in fact, grant permission. Maybe he was soothing his uneasy conscience, knowing he had crucified this innocent man. So Joseph gets the body, and then he is helped by the second character that John wants us to consider, Nicodemus in verse 39. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Do you remember the account of when Nicodemus first visited Jesus and somewhat presumptuously decided to tell Jesus what he thought of Jesus? Jesus responded, didn't he, by saying that it didn't really matter how religious or upstanding Nicodemus was, a member of the establishment. It counted for nothing before God because Nicodemus had to be born again. Do you remember right back then, Jesus said, like with Moses in the wilderness when he lifted up that serpent, so Nicodemus would have to believe in Jesus lifted up on a cross. Well, Nicodemus then fades and he appears again in chapter 7. There, at best, he is sitting on the fence when it comes to Jesus. But now, in John 19, he is there helping Joseph with the body. And it may not mean much to us, but this mixture here of myrrh and aloes, this is an unbelievable amount of spices. Do you remember what Mary had poured on Jesus' feet about a week earlier? A year's wages that was worth. This was about 100 times that. This is staggeringly, eye-wateringly expensive, what Nicodemus is now doing. In fact, there's only one possible description for what Nicodemus is doing for such a preparation for burial. It is fit for a king. And of course, we are being reminded that's right, because that's exactly who Jesus was, the King of the Jews. His death didn't undermine that, but on the cross, it was where he was confirmed above all. But why then has John, at the climax of his crucifixion account, drawn our attention to the actions of these men, of Joseph and of Nicodemus? Well, he wants us to see what's changed for both of them. And for both of them, he highlights a detail which is very telling. Notice in verse 39, John reminds us that Nicodemus's first visit to Jesus was by night. And by this stage in John's Gospel, we've realised that night speaks of Nicodemus' spiritual state, unbelief, refusing to come into the light, so to speak, that Jesus, the light of the world, brings. And then you think again of what's happening in John 19. Yes, last time was in the night. But do you remember why the urgency to get Jesus' body? It had to be got down during the day, before evening. And so we now realise we're being told that Nicodemus has come out in the light and associated himself to Jesus, the King. And there's another phrase in the description of Joseph as well in verse 38. Joseph had been a secret disciple for fear of the Jews. Now, this theme of fear of the Jews has come up numerous times in John's Gospel. So let's do some work. Let's see that. We're going to flick through. Do feel free to stay in John 19 if you like and just listen in, or you can follow with me. We're going to start in John chapter 5. Here, Jesus is explaining the reason early on why people do not believe in him. So John chapter 5 and verse 44. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? So right early on, Jesus is saying what stops people believing in him is what other people think. Turn on to John chapter 7. Again, Jesus causing quite a stir. People liked to see what he was doing, hear what he was saying. But then in John chapter 7 and verse 13, yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. Keep going to John chapter 12. And this, if you like, is the culmination of Jesus' public ministry before the cross. He's done those amazing miracles. He has spoken powerful words. It's obvious he is the one sent from God. And yet in a summary verse, John 12 and verse 42. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And then as we read on, we are drawn right in when we realise this isn't an issue simply for the crowds or for the religious. It comes to those closest to Jesus. The night before the crucifixion, even Peter, the lead disciple, when asked by a lowly servant girl whether he knew Jesus and was his disciple, Peter simply can't bring himself to speak the truth. And as we read John, we feel the pressure, don't we? We understand all too well what this is describing and what it's talking about. We know it's talking about us. So attached, aren't we, to our perceived position in society, in the workplace, with those around us. among our peers, we still want to hold on to that place we think we have. Even if we realise who Jesus is, we're attracted to him, and yet we stay hidden. We stay quiet. And so reading with John up to this point, it's been hitting very close to home, but we're asking, how can this ever change? And hence the shock in verse 19, chapter 19, when we meet these two individuals who have so much to lose. They've seen what has happened in Jerusalem these last few days. They see what the world, Jew and Gentile, think of Jesus. They see what they did to Jesus. Who knows for them what the consequences would have been and maybe were for siding with this hated, condemned traitor. And we're told that they've both got past form. Both Joseph and Nicodemus know what it is to hang back, to stay, if you like, in the darkness, in the shadows, to keep quiet. And so they've done it before. It would be so easy now. Well, to do nothing. You could justify it so simply. Well, what could they do? It wasn't their responsibility. Where are the disciples? They should do it. Maybe, Joseph and Nicodemus said, they should just wait for a better opportunity. But we read it and they are transformed men. They acted. They came out into the open. They made it known they were with Jesus. So what made the difference? What is it that turns fearful people into courageous disciples? At that point, we could say lots of good things, knowing the apologetic arguments, having a good course we could run, having maybe some kind of impressive Christians or Christian work that we can point people to, all sorts of things. Maybe that would make a difference. But we know, don't we, that they don't. That moment when we are with those non-Christians whose opinion we think we value so much and we just can't speak. Well, what happened to Joseph and to Nicodemus? And verse 38 points us to it, how it begins there. After these things. That is the cross. Which turns our thinking on its head. We might have thought, well, how on earth will that strengthen and equip me to speak out? That seems to the world so weak, so feeble. Just what the world doesn't need or want. But actually, John is saying that is the only thing that will change us and give us courage. As we see Jesus at the cross, well, people are changed from fearing men, staying in the dark, to coming out in the open and identifying with Christ. Why is that? Well, it's if as we look at the cross, we, if you like, deeply grasp all these things we've been looking at over these past 6 weeks. That is, by this stage, where do we really think life is to be found? The world will tell you what life is all about, and we fall for it again and again and again. And so the world tells us to believe in Christ, to confess him, to speak of him. Well, that would be death. And in a sense, it is by the world's standards. And Jesus himself tells us these words. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. So Jesus makes it very clear, to follow him means you will lose out by the world's way of thinking. There is no avoiding that. But then we keep looking at the cross and we see what this world is really like. We see its true colours. We see that the Creator who made it, this world, gave us every good thing that there is in this world, and there is much. Well, he stepped into our world and look what the world did to him. Do we really want to live by that world's standards and seek its approval? Once we were all a part of that world by nature, but do we still want to be a part of it? And with that, the cross shows us where this world is actually heading. Because what happens to Jesus is what happens to rebellion against God: perishing, judgment, condemnation. Well, we can know all those things, but still we won't turn away from the world unless we have found, unless we've seen something better. And looking at the cross, we have. We found someone better. We seem to want the love of the world. And yet at the cross, we see one who had so much, and yet in his love laid it all down for you and for me. Here we do find that love like no other that satisfies, that we were made for, that will never ever let us down. Jesus willingly endured the cross. He drank the cup. He died our death. And all so that we could enjoy the life for which we were made. Not life the world's way. It doesn't deliver. It's heading for disaster. Jesus wants us to have life God's way. Life as it's meant to be. So valuable was Jesus believing that we should have this life, he would go to the cross to win it for us. And so life ultimately is to know this Jesus. As we look at the cross and then see the choice between pleasing the world or pleasing that king, then we'll become like Joseph and Nicodemus. We'll be changed, transformed, ready, even wanting to speak out and declare our allegiance to this king. We'll find the glory, so to speak, of this world has at last lost its shine because we've seen the greater, truer glory of the crucified Christ. So end of John 19, Jesus is dead and buried. Don't worry, it's not the end. We'll discover that next week. But John does want us just to remain here a while to consider what's taken place. To ask us, have we seen that this cross with Jesus hanging on it is no embarrassment, not to be shied away from, not never to be spoken of in polite company? No, the cross is glorious. This is God's plan coming to fruition. There and only there, life flows. True life in its abundance that will last with God. Life knowing this Jesus. And if we see that and believe it at the cross, we'll be transformed. To close, here's a question. Discuss this over coffee afterwards. After Easter, head back to work or school, we see friends or colleagues again. And they ask us, how was your Easter? What will you say? Let's pray as we close. Our Father, we do praise you once again for the death of your Son. Thank you that because of what he did there, life flows for us and for all who believe in him. And so as we reflect on what the cross tells us about our world and about Jesus, would we become more like Joseph and Nicodemus, unashamed, open followers of Christ, for his name's sake. Amen.
Well, we're now going to have our question time. If you've already written down a question, if you could tear off the question slip, but keep the hymn at the top because we're going to sing that at the end. You might want that for later. Just a minute now for us to be scribbling down questions if we haven't yet, and I'll get an airing up immediately and we'll get cracking straight away as you're writing. And Erin, why don't you come to the middle? They want to see you and hear you rather than me. I'm pretty sure of that. Here's a question to start with. How would you sum up John 18 to 19 in a couple of sentences to someone who wouldn't call himself a Christian?
That would be a great one to discuss afterwards from what we've learned. It is finished. There you go, one sentence.
Amazing. How someone's asked us a follow-up to that. So how can I get the cross to bring to bear in my discipleship, so for the Christian?
So it's finished. It's all Jesus' work. And we grasp that and believe it. We don't contribute a thing. That would be ridiculous. We simply receive the life Jesus gives. But a little bit like we've seen today, the rest of John's Gospel will show us what that then looks like in practice, to trust in and believe in this crucified Christ. It'll mean we'll speak, as we've seen today, all sorts of other things. We will love one another, fellow believers, just like Jesus loved us. And there are plenty of other themes, if you like, following through that we can then ponder as we see the cross and remember all that led up to it.
Some questions about Jesus' death, so practical questions about understanding what it actually means. So should we focus on the physical pain that Jesus suffered? Should we focus on that?
Well, some people can focus on that very unhelpfully, as you know. I think we obviously want to understand what the Bible presents and put it together in that way. So we have to realise that when John's Gospel was first written, crucifixion was a present reality in the Roman Empire. People then knew what it meant and what it involved. And so therefore, when John, as we saw last week, in verse after verse says, cross, crucified, he is bringing that picture to mind. So we are to realise what Jesus did for us. But then we must realise where the focus then drives, which is when he says he thirsts and the cup, and that he is drinking the anger and the judgment of God. So we must understand the full picture of what Jesus did at the cross.
I think you've answered this question, but let's ask anyway. So when does Jesus actually drink the cup? Is it when he's dying on the cross or after he's died? And how do we know?
So it's as he is dying on the cross. So it is finished. So it's the process enduring, what he endures leading up to and at the moment of his death that must be completed in his death. So when the moment of his death is the moment that it is finished.
Great. Some further practical questions now. How can I meditate on the cross every day? How can I make it central to my life?
Which is a great question. What this passage, I think, encourages us to do, to look to the cross and to think about it and to see it. And I think for John's Gospel, given that we've been there the last few weeks, what I have found very helpful in preparation is seeing how John has given us lots of material to work with in the whole Gospel and then shows how the cross then brings that to fulfilment. So you could take some of those themes, some of those strands. Another way would be to look up some of those Old Testament passages in preparation. I wished I could spend more time, Psalm 22, Psalm 69, Isaiah 53, Zechariah 12 and 13, Exodus 12. All of the Bible was given for us to grasp the wonder and the depth of the cross. So why not spend some time? Just take one of the references from this account and just go back and read the chapter in which it comes and spend time thinking about that. Say, what does that show me about the cross of Jesus?
And is that, would you recommend we do over Easter?
Why not?
Great. Anything you'd recommend we might read as well, other than the Bible? Any books?
There are lots of great books, including about the cross. A good place to start, book which picks particular passages, like I suggested, from the Old Testament and the New, pointing to what they show about the cross, is Cross Examined by Mark Mennell. That's a very good one like that. I mean, if you think you really want to understand what it means that he drinks the cup and the, well, phrase we've used, penal substitution. Andrew Satch, one of the ministers here, has written a book, Pierced for Our Transgressions, which is excellent, but it's a more meaty read. So have a look before you buy it.
Great. Questions now about how to speak to our friends and family and so on. So any practical tips how we can do that? It's quite a broad, open question. What kind of things could we think do to get conversations started?
Depends where you are. There's all sorts of things to think about. In conversations, given what we have just seen in John's Gospel, it's clearly all about Jesus. Is there any way I can simply say something about Jesus from what has been said? And then I think as well, the next step would be, is there anything I can say about the cross? So to show that's the agenda. So even before you explain it, that's what you want to talk about, Jesus and his death. Because those are the things of first importance we learn elsewhere in Scripture. So you want to talk about those things. How to go about it? Well, let's talk about friends, people like that. We talk about what we're interested in, what we enjoy. Rugby, all the rest of it, fantastic, it's great. But we start those conversations. Other people start conversations about what interests them and excites them and they want to talk about. So I'm certainly not saying we go on about it all the time. But if this excites us at all, and if we think this is good news and exciting, at some point we can start the conversation. And one obvious one, anytime someone says, what did you get up to at the weekend? Plan what will be the one sentence you will say that will mention Jesus, even if they don't run with it, but you've said, this weekend, the important thing for me was that I learned this about Jesus. See where it takes you.
And a follow-up question, someone saying really honestly in relation to that, precisely that is what they talk about. They talk about football, politics, because those are the things that they say that their friends and colleagues are interested in. What about when it comes to courage in evangelism? Is it insensitive? Can we show sort of an insensitive way of doing that? Is there a way of doing that which shows we're not kind of respecting people? How do we?
I tell myself all the time, it's not the right time. I don't want to appear pushy. I don't want to come over arrogant and abrasive. Happened to me last night, and I found myself saying those things with others. I don't think for anyone I know here that that's probably the problem. I think it's far, far the other way. We simply don't speak about what excites us. So please don't be arrogant or abrasive or insensitive, but I don't think we will. Please, with God's help, think about the cross and about the Lord Jesus, the need others have to hear of that. And then think, well, how can I just get that into conversation? If you've said something about Jesus and the cross and they clearly don't want to run with it, then you don't push it necessarily. But you've made it clear that's what's important, that's what you'd love to talk about, and take it from there.
Thanks, Aaron. And one thing to add, please do pray. I think that's a really important thing to do, isn't it? Pray that the Lord would help you as you do that. He is the one who is sovereign. It is his gospel. Thanks, Aaron. If we didn't get round to your questions, apologies. And feel free to grab Aaron over the road and ask those questions. But now we're going to come to our final hymn. There, you'll see it there at the bottom of the sheets. And this is a great way of responding to all that we've been hearing in this series. And this stuff that we've been talking about today. Go forth and tell God's saving news to all the nations. Let's stand and sing together.